Okay, we're going to get started. Thank you very much for coming. It's nice to have you back here again. We are in church history. This will be our final night of church history, we think. That means the next 2 weeks will be Greek, and this is your warning. If you don't want to come for 2 weeks, we'll start on the New Testament then in 3 weeks. That's the plan. We don't know what's going to happen for sure. The first week in Greek, well, I'll basically be showing you kind of the letters, a little bit about the language. And then the second week, I'm going to bring in a bunch of books like concordances, a lot of things you're probably familiar with, but just let you see some of the tools. Just like a woodworker or a shop teacher wants to have a lot of good tools, a Bible student wants to have some good tools also. And with a little bit of introduction just to how the Greek alphabet works, a little bit about the language, you can really tap the verb tenses. You can really tap into a lot of resources through those Greek study tools. So it could help you as a Bible student. But again, it is Greek, and you do have a shop teacher teaching you a language. And so you're going two different directions. So you can see how that could not work out very well. All right. And then after that, I think it should be a lot of fun because we start then trying to get through the New Testament, and we'll try and do one book each night. And I've done it before, and I think we can do it as long as we don't stop and camp on anything. We just kind of fly through the content of the book, and that's very interesting to go through the New Testament that quick. Okay, we're going to try and cover 1800 until 2011. Actually, it's about 1964 sometime. I'll just cover some details there, kind of wrap up church history. We'll begin on page 320 of your books. It's kind of where we left off, kind of towards the end of the Reformation, the establishment of the United States. The United States was settled by Pilgrims, which are kind of like the Anabaptists, followed by the Puritans, which were kind of like the Calvinists, which were then kind of overtaken by the founding fathers that actually set up our nation, which are, in a sense, the deists, the liberals almost, in a sense, guys like Benjamin Franklin and stuff, that actually looked at the Calvinists and kind of go, well, whatever, and then they built the nation. If you ever go to Boston, kind of get a feel for the Puritans' attitude and the founding fathers' attitude, two different tangents, two different levels. And so I guess I'm glad it was our founding fathers that we had, and it wasn't the Puritan church that actually started our nation. So anyway, that's some interesting things that take place there. Following that, though, then was guys like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley coming later on, evangelizing and starting the Second Great Awakening, and we got some of those things recorded in here from the 1740s. Jonathan Edwards and... Well, you can see right there at the bottom of page 320. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into this, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to look into church history. We thank you that you have been faithful for all these years, that you continue to work in us, that the church history is not over, it's not dead, it's not off track, but it's right where you want it to be, and that you're leading and guiding each one of us. We ask that we may walk in your ways, and that we may hear what your voice is saying to us today at this time in history, and that we may leave our own mark positively in history for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we end the 1800s, or enter the 1800s, one of the things that we have happening, we just kind of left off this on top of page 321, is the missionary movement that began. Besides guys like Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1758, George Whitefield, 1714 up to 1770, John Wesley, 1703 to 1791, evangelizing, in a sense, the Europe, the Western Europe, and in the United States. They begin to send people out around the world, and it begins the great missionary movement in the 1800s. William Carey in 1793 goes to India. Baptist Missionary Society starts. London Missionary Society starts in 1795. British Parliament abolishes slave trade. We mentioned that just towards the end last time. But throughout church history up until this point, the church had not had trouble with slavery, at least in a cultural sense. There's all different types of slaves. Different nations would conquer other nations, bring them in, and use the different people for slaves. But in the 1800s, or early 1800s, the British Parliament decided, through the work of several different individuals, that the slave trade coming out of Africa needed to come to an end. And that led to a movement in the United States, which is ultimately going to lead to the Civil War, which is very interesting to see that the church, with the coming of the Word of God out of the Reformation, people getting into the Scriptures themselves, they developed this, what I call the Age of Philadelphia, the Age of Brotherly Love. It's the sixth church in Revelations as they're listed. It's where all of a sudden they began to realize slavery was wrong. They began to realize the need to go around the world and bring the message of the gospel to the other nations. And all this is taking place here in the 1800s. 1816, Richard Allen, one of the great Methodist African-American who started a Methodist movement He's legendary in that area. American Bible Society starts. We mentioned a little bit about John Darby in 1827. Coming out of a group called the Plymouth Brethren, which would have their roots in the Anabaptists. And again, if you think about the Reformation this way, let's see if this chart, let's go to page 325. You've got your Protestant Reformation, and in a very, very simple form, you can say the Catholics dominated church history up until the 1500s. And then there was the Protestant Reformation, where the protesters broke away from the Catholic Church. That's a very simple way of looking at it. It's a little shallow. It's very shallow. I mean, it works for just to get a general feel for things. But realizing that the Roman Catholic Church broke away from the Greek Orthodox Church around 1054 with the Great Schism. That had taken about 700 years to get to the place where they both separated from each other. So if you've got the Eastern world and the Western world. In the Eastern world, you've got the Greek Orthodox Church, but there's a variety of other religions or Christian strands over in the Eastern world. If you want to talk about the Armenians, if you want to talk, Armenians being from the land of Armenia, not Arminians, who have the different, they're opposite of Calvinists, okay? But they're from the land of Armenia. They've been in Jerusalem from the very first days of the church history, the Coptic Christians in Egypt. All there's like six different groups that have a place in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, which means before the Protestants ever got on the scene, there was people taking care of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, honoring Christ, holding to very orthodox doctrine in many senses. You know, the scriptures, the deity of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, things that we could all work with. So that's all happening in the Eastern world. Then the Western world, Europe, has the Latin Church or the Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestants break off in the 1500s. And again, we saw that going through church history, the tension between the church-run state or the state-run church. Sometimes the state had the upper hand, sometimes the church had the upper hand, and they both were fighting for power. We have a very unique place in history in the United States where we've got the separation of church and state. And I know people, we don't believe in the separation of church and state. Well, we don't believe in the fact, at least I don't believe in the fact, that you can't be Christian in government and you can't pray to Jesus in a governmental situation. But I do believe, and I think you also do, that the church does not control the state, and I don't want the state controlling the church. And if you think differently, then just go back and read through church history and come to another conclusion. I mean, if you can prove it with church history, that's fine. But every time you've got the church-run state or the state-run church, it backfires. Well, nonetheless, that had been going on for hundreds of years, and in the 1500s, or leading up before the 1500s, we have the Protestant Reformation. People are breaking away from the Catholic Church, going several different directions. And as we look at this chart right here, the first thing we see is the Lutheran breakaway with Martin Luther. And again, it's almost, the chart itself is kind of shallow because Martin Luther was simply echoing what was going on. It wasn't like everybody was Catholic, everybody was happy with the Catholic Church, and Martin Luther woke up one day, preached a couple sermons, made a couple CDs, and says, you know, I'm going to start a Reformation. It's like he simply was the one who somehow ended up at the point of the spear. Part of it was because of his location. Part of it was because he was an Augustinian monk. Part of it was because of the invention of the printing press. It was the right time, the right place. Plus, the guy was brilliant. He was able to speak what everybody was trying to say and could defend his position. Besides just being killed at the stake, guys like John Huss were just killed at the stake. But Martin Luther, because of nationalism, German nationalism, had pulled away from the Catholic Church. He was in a position where he could go ahead and make statements and write papers and argue with the Catholic Church, and his emperor or his king was saying, yeah, we've got your back. And so he had a military defending him also to sit over there in Germany and mouth off to the Pope, and no one could come get him. In another country, a different time, the Pope would have sent his men in, killed Martin Luther, problem solved. But he couldn't get to Martin Luther, and they did try. Nonetheless, Martin Luther simply was saying what a lot of people were already saying and broke away from the Catholic Church. Remember, Martin Luther didn't want to break away from the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was a priest. And he did not want to. He had to go through that whole process. He's going to now leave the church. He didn't want to leave the church. In his mind, as he was trained, that's leaving salvation. He wanted to fix the corruption in the church. And it eventually gets to the place where it's clear that there's not going to be any fix at that time. Well, anyway, then that's our 1517. Then around 1520, notice how close it is. You know, it's only 3 years away. You've got the Reformed Church. This is now taking place in Switzerland. And again, this has been taking place in France. It's been in Spain. It's taking place all over in Europe. But John Calvin begins a movement of, and the thing that takes place with him is he writes that book called The Christian Institutes at the age of 26, which is still a monumental work. And that kind of set the parameters for Protestantism. It was kind of like writing down, this is what we all believe in, we're all, it kind of corralled all these movements. And it worked pretty good. It worked pretty good. In fact, I can say it worked very good. But not everybody, even in John Calvin's day, when they read that, that's exactly what we believe. Many people read that and says, that's not what we believe. Some people wrote books back to him. They wrote notes in his institutes, sent it back to him. One guy, you know the name, Servetus, he wrote his own book and sent it to him and ended up getting burnt at the stake by John Calvin. It's kind of like, and again, don't be writing these books. And John Calvin just became a little pope there in Geneva. And so they were killing those who opposed them. One of the groups that opposed them was a group called the Anabaptists. Now, that whole story about history, whoever wins the war gets to write the history. You know that saying? I mean, there's a truth to it. We'd hope that we are more noble than that. But if we defeat someone, a different, you know, well, the Nazis, Nazi Germany, okay? We defeated Nazi Germany. And now, and again, I agree with the decision. I think Nazi Germany, Hitler was evil. There's no question about that. But imagine how different history would have been written if Hitler would have won the war. And what would America be described as? I mean, they could, you know, paint us as irresponsible, you know, sluggards, all kinds of things. And Americans would have gone down in history, and someday we may, go down in history as being this terrible, corrupt people that the earth was finally rid of, okay? But now, we won the war, we write the history, and the earth is now finally rid of that terrible Hitler and all of his Nazi regime. So whoever writes the history kind of puts their slant on it. That's just the way the world works. Same thing here. If you read Reform, if you read a lot of the seminaries, when they talk about the Anabaptists, especially coming out of Calvin, coming out of Switzerland, the Anabaptists were crazy people. They disagreed with Calvin. And so when you see the Anabaptists, and again, the thing is, the Anabaptists didn't help themselves. They got into some very strange eschatology, even waiting for Jesus to return on mountains and calling themselves Enoch. One thing John Calvin didn't do was call himself John the Baptist or something. He thought he was John Calvin. Some of the leaders in the Anabaptists got some really strange ideas. Again, they're off the tracks. They're off the chain. They've just broken away from the Catholic Church, and people are in new territory. There's no pope. There's no bishop. There's no priest. They're out new territory. And so a lot of strange things are going to happen. Nonetheless, as the reason we're looking at this chart right here, you've got Luther and Martin Luther at the top there, Reform. But breaking off of the Reform is the Anabaptists. And then breaking off of them, you can see the Mennonites, a guy by the name of Simon, can't even read it here, my eyes, Menno. Menno, that's where you get Mennonites from. And that comes off of the Amish, Jacob Amon, right in there. And you can see those guys breaking off. Notice up here, if you look at Reform, what breaks off of the Reformed Church is the Presbyterian. John Knox took right off after John Calvin's teaching and supported it in Scotland. The Congregationalist, which led to the Unitarians, which, if you know, maybe there's a Unitarian here tonight, maybe not. But that's kind of a strange twist on doctrine there. Then you're going to have the Baptists, which come off here, off the Anglican Church, because they were part of England. They didn't like the way the King of England and the Queen of England kind of became the Pope. Now remember, when they break off, they are used to having a Pope rule the church. So when, like, England breaks away from the Roman Catholic Church, who's in charge of the church? Well, it's going to be the head of the state. It's going to be the king or the queen. And so you're going to develop the Anglican Church, and King Henry VIII actually started that. You remember why he started it. He wanted to get a divorce, and so he just started his own church, made himself the pope. And that's going to continue for a while, but eventually certain people are going to say, this is just as corrupt, this is just as bad, and that's where the Baptists are going to break off of there, and eventually the Methodists, John Wesley, is going to break off of that. Now realize, John Wesley as a Methodist is opposite as far as Calvinist and Arminian, you know, if you're predestined and you're elect and you've got to be saved, or if there's any kind of free will, John Wesley was more of the free will. In fact, he was free will, believe that you're recalling people to salvation and they're responding, where, of course, the Reform group is absolutely not. You either are or you're not. But not here, that's how this is all kind of breaking down. So that's where you're getting the Methodist. And you realize, today a Methodist, and I grew up Methodist, today a Methodist is an old denominational church. That's what we think of him, you see. And then we got some new storefront churches. They're the upcoming church. They've got the praise and worship bands and all this cool stuff there. And that's what my church, we try to be like that. But nonetheless, the Methodists of their day, 1780s, they were the storefront church. They were the ones that were looking back and saying, we're leaving this type of denomination and we're going on with God to another level. So it's interesting, each of these groups, you look back, Methodists, they're denominational. Baptists, they're denominational. Presbyterian, they're denominational. Lutheran, denominational. All of those at their time were making a move away from the status quo to do something new for God. So just keep that in mind. It's very interesting. Especially when you start talking to different people or different pastors from like a Methodist church or a Lutheran church. I'm not picking on anybody's name here or anything. I'm just saying, they say, well, you know, why are you doing this thing? Why don't you just come back into the mainline church? It's like, well, why didn't you do that in the 1700s? Why didn't you do that in the 1500s? Because everybody's trying to make improvements. It's just interesting how church history continues to make these strides. Well, let's go back. I wanted to point out right there the Anabaptist group right in there. So go back to... and many of the Anabaptists, we could spend more time talking about them. They did suffer a lot physically. They were killed. They were burnt. They were, your body parts cut off, you know, quartered, you know. So by Christians, there's no atheists right now killing Christians in Europe when we go talk about this. It's either the Catholics killing the Protestants or the Protestants killing the Catholics, or it's the Protestants who are killing other Protestants who went a different direction, like Protestants killing Anabaptists. That's what's happening in Europe. Now, you understand, when people come over to America and wanted freedom of religion and they start talking about tolerance, they're looking back to their parents and their grandparents and they're saying, we don't want a culture, we don't want a world where we're going to get killed because we believe in predestination or we believe in free will or we believe in the Trinity or we don't believe in the Trinity. We don't want people getting executed, and that's kind of the basis of what we call the Western world today, which is interesting. Going way back to page 1321, John Darby helped start the Plymouth Brethren, kind of coming out of that bottom branch where you've got the Anabaptist. And he is the one, as we mentioned last week, as he's reading Scripture. And again, I can argue both sides of this. Now, I agree with John Darby, but I can argue both sides of it, and as you could too, I'm sure. But John Darby began researching in Scripture and putting things together, and he began to see a difference between the second coming of Christ. And again, there's all kinds of eschatology being developed, and people always, every one of these groups has to go and rework their eschatology. Because at this time, the Catholic Church's eschatology was Jesus is here ruling on the earth through the church. Second coming was there's no real need of it because the kingdom is here. That's why the Crusades made so much sense. I look at the Crusades and think, what were you thinking? Are these heathen over there taking these Crusades? No, that's the church. That's the preachers, that's the pastors going over there to slaughter people in Jerusalem to bring about the kingdom of God on earth. We've got to convert the people by the truth or convert them by the sword. Now, have you heard that recently from any denomination? Not a Christian denomination, but there is a denomination out there preaching that. Either we're going to convert you by our faith or we're going to cut your head off. Well, that's what the church was doing back that time. And so a lot of these things changed when they came over to America and different things started to take place. But nonetheless, John Darby... he's doing it to do eschatology, and he's reworking it. And he's seeing things as he's reading, a difference between this, and you may agree with this, you may not, the second coming where Jesus comes physically to the earth and establishes his kingdom. But then there's these verses where he sees the church meeting the Lord in the air. And it talks about, here, coming up here, the dead being resurrected and being with the Lord forever. Now, if you agree with it or not, this is what John Darby did. He came up with this ideal of the rapture. And the person that doesn't believe in the rapture say, well, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. Okay, so then we cross that off and we write the word harpazo, which is the Greek word which means to rapture. Okay, so it's the same thing right there. It means to be taken by force. So you don't have the word rapture in your Bible. No, you don't. But if you go back and look at the harpazo, to be captured or taken away, it means the same thing. Anyway, he saw that and he began to teach rapture. Of course, you know, the Lutheran Church said absolutely not. The Methodist Church said absolutely not. The Calvinistic Reformed Church says absolutely not. So now here's Darby over here by himself, and all the denominations are saying absolutely not. But he's holding fast, and it catches on. Now, if it's true or if it's not, I tend to agree with it. But the one of the reasons it can't be true, can't be true is, why didn't nobody see it until John Darby in 1827? Why didn't Augustine write about it? Why didn't Thomas Aquinas write about it? Why didn't John Calvin write about it? Why all of a sudden, 1830s, you've got John Darby saying, guess what I see? That's a sign of a problem. Okay. The other side of this is, where has the Bible been for the last 1,500 years? I mean, we know where the Bible's been. The Bible has been locked up. I mean, it was being read to people in languages they didn't understand. That's why guys like John Huss was burnt, killed. William Tyndale was killed. Guys like John Wycliffe, after he'd end up having a stroke after translating the Bible, but after a few years later, the church went out, dug his body up, burnt the bones, and threw him in a river. The guy's already dead. They're still trying to punish him. What did these men want to do? They wanted to get the Bible to the people. And the church says, no, the people don't need a Bible. We'll tell them. So now, that's one reason why nobody saw the rapture, because nobody's studying. Okay, so you go either way if you want to. The issue is not really on that. The issue is, what does the Bible say? But anyway, John Darby came up with that, and he presents something else called dispensationalism, where you're going to have the different ages. And again, I lean towards that. And then there's the other idea of the covenant theology, where you've got Israel being replaced by the church, and it's all the same. And again, that's a general statement. That's enough of that. But anyway, John Darby does that, and you can start seeing this thing even splitting. Now, is this an issue of Catholicism? No, this is way past Catholicism. This is the Protestant church fracturing, and it still fractures. In fact, right now, the concept of the rapture and the tribulation and the dispensations is sweeping through churches today because of, guess who? Tim LaHaye. And again, I agree with his books, but other people can say, absolutely, it's ridiculous. It's just pop culture. It's like a top 40 song on the radio. It's going to come and it's going to go. It's not going to last. Why didn't John Calvin write it? Why didn't Thomas Aquinas write it? Why didn't Augustine write anything about it? Why have we got to wait for Tim LaHaye to write it? So anyway, it's interesting how this all develops. We go on from John Darby. 1830s, Finney. And Finney began something, again, we're going to go two different directions with this now. Finney began to fill auditoriums up with people and call people to make a decision for Christ. The beginning of the altar call. I was saved at an altar call. I like altar calls. I believe in altar calls. But once again, why didn't the Pope ever have an altar call? I mean, we went for 1,500 years and there was no altar calls. And then here comes John Calvin. Did John Calvin have altar calls? Absolutely not. He didn't need altar calls, because if you're elect, you're going to respond. There's nothing you can do about it. We don't need altar calls. So Finney is doing something very radical. Yes, sir?
Back to Darby for a minute.
Yeah.
Wasn't 1 Thessalonians 4:17 there? I mean, wasn't that in the Bible?
It was. The deterioration begins, if you want to go back. You're right. Now again, there's going to be answers to that. But they weren't just skipping those verses. They were explaining them. They taught. You can find commentaries on all those verses for 1,500 years, but they don't teach it the way Darby taught it, or the way I teach it, and possibly maybe the way it sounds like you might teach it. But Origen, for example, the 200s, he began to bring philosophy in and spiritualize the scriptures. This led to Augustine. And again, by Augustine times, there he's writing The City of God. He's seeing that the church is God's expression of the kingdom on the earth, and we're to take over the governments. We're supposed to conquer the earth. And this leads into the Catholic Church. And so this kind of sets the stage. It's kind of like, for me and maybe for you, when I read 1 Thessalonians, it's saying rapture, rapture, rapture. I can't even miss it. I can't even see it any other way. So I've got to back up and say, now if I looked at it a different way, I've got to do it. These people had been trained how to read those verses with certain glasses on, and they couldn't see it any other way. And it wasn't until dark. They're reading those verses. They're writing commentaries on those verses, but they're spiritualizing them. They're allegorizing them. All kinds of things that would be very strange for me to hear. So that's part of it. They're reading those verses, but they're not reading them the way we read them today, which is kind of scary when you start thinking about the Bible. Right. And it's right. So it's not like you don't have guys like John Darby sitting around at home reading his Bible saying, well, wait a minute, I look at this a little different. You've got people in monasteries being trained, like Martin Luther, being trained in this line of thinking, reading the scriptures. Maybe remember when a William Tyndale went to college at Oxford to go into the priesthood, he was amazed that he spent his whole time in study and they never took the Bible out. I mean, he says, I graduated from Oxford as a priest, and I never saw a Bible. He says, I'm going to make the Bible available to everybody. So that is part of it. I mean, they were being trained. These guys had already decided everything. It'd be no different if this is your Bible right here. You don't need to read a Bible. You've got the framework book. I mean, you can't understand this, but I can. Here's the book. So don't touch the Bible. And now right here. And of course, I do agree with that statement. So that's part of it, and it's amazing, but I guess what I'm telling you, and you may have experienced this, when you go off there and try and tell a Methodist, you know, again, not all Methodists are going to agree with this, but a Methodist that there's a rapture, a Methodist is going to say, one, it's not in the Bible, where's the word rapture, and their next line is going to be, no one's taught it for 1,800 years, you're a cult, you just came up with that 120 years ago, and they've got church history on their side. And all the church councils, every church council, skipped the rapture. So, you know, now again, I agree with the rapture, but there's people out there, you're looking at a wall. They're never going to come across because they don't see it that way. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. And they didn't want people reading the Bible. And it wasn't necessarily the rapture that they were worried about. It was other things, like mainly power and position is what they were worried about. Because you get in the Bible, and that's what the guys like John Calvin and Martin Luther did tremendous works. They stood in the face of persecution, sometimes bringing their own persecution, but they stood in the face of persecution and brought the Bible. One thing John Calvin did, and I'm not a big John Calvin fan, but one thing John Calvin did, we mentioned this last time, is the scholastic movement, remember, where they're all doing all this philosophy and reading what everybody else had already said. John Calvin basically said, no way. What's the Bible say? And he brought it over to an exegetical study. Of course, that's what John Calvin, he took that huge step. Of course, when he gets there, he's still thinking like a philosopher because he's trained to be a priest. And so he's still thinking that way, but he's at least not quoting all the church fathers. He's trying to quote the scriptures, which leads to the next generation as being a little pure. And by the time you get to John Darby, he's reading the Bible sometimes, you know, almost like you say, reading the Bible again for the first time and seeing some things. And then you've got all church, you know, not everyone to jump on the bandwagon. So that's kind of where that, and many things happen like that. Okay, Charles Finney. He started doing the altar calls and had mass revivals of people coming forward. Again, this is a huge change compared to predestination and election. You just have the elect right here in church and everybody else is not. We just wait to see who comes to church or whatever. Or you just make a law that everybody's got to come to church. That's what they did in Catholic Church and that's what they did in Geneva. Livingston, 1840. Livingston goes to Africa. You know the story. Everybody studies the story of Livingston. But 1844, something's taking place over there in Europe. And the churches that had gone with the basic reform, the Calvinistic lockdown, right? This is what we believe. They'd become very cold, very dry, very just unworshipful. And Kierkegaard decided that he was going to try to bring some kind of a change into it. And he ended up going one step even further into philosophy. And this is going to lead to a lot of places where a lot of the denominations you look at, again, trying not to be critical here, but you go back and you can see some of these churches like the Lutherans breaking off or the Reformers breaking off or the Methodists breaking off and trying to do something new and follow God. what ends up happening here is this philosophy of Kierkegaard comes in, the existentialism and the relativism of how to read the scriptures, and begins to bring some of these churches to a stop. And they bring them more philosophical. And again, you can see the result of that. Again, the 1800s is going to be an age of, again, are you still listening? It's going to be the age of new ideas. It's going to be the age of philosophy. It's going to be the age of experimentation. We think the 60s were the age of experimentation, but it was the 1800s. And the reason for that is the Catholic Church had everything in lockdown. Here comes the Reformers. They pick up where the Catholic Church left off, and they lock down the Protestant movement. By the 1800s, just like we talked about John Darby and the Rapture, he's not the only one. We've got other people now stepping outside. Because of the Reformation, you're free to think. You're free to interpret the Bible. That's kind of the general direction they're going to. They begin to approach everything that way. And you're going to get, we're going to see these cults coming, but guess who comes up right now? Besides Kierkegaard, very dangerous individual, Karl Marx comes up, the Communist Manifesto during this time. Another guy here that's coming up here, I'm not sure where it's at, we're at next page, Charles Darwin. So you've got guys like Kierkegaard, Karl Marx, Charles Darwin, Freud is coming here, and they're bringing all these new ideas that it's like, where's your basis? And they're creating a new philosophy for life, and it's going to take root. Also, new ideas, look at the bottom of the page there, between the 1800s and 1900, these cults right here came into existence. The Mormons, 1830. Jehovah's Witness, 1884. Seventh-day Adventists, 1844. And Christian Science are all established during this time. And now if you're going to be critical of the rapture, you throw John Darby right into that mix. You see what I'm saying? The Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and Tim LaHaye and his group all come out of the 1800s, you see? And I don't agree with that, but that's how that would work. So that's, we're going to write the word cults here. The cults, all the modern cults that we deal with come out of this time period right here, the new ideas. And it's part of the reason is because people got a Bible, they're looking at it for the first time. A great man, Charles Spurgeon, 1834 to 1892, a pastor in London, Phils Paxa. He was a little edgy. In fact, he was the mega church of the day. Very dynamic speaker, would do a variety of strange things. I know he was had some issues on baptism, and he bought a bunch of, because people really thought baptism was important, and Charles Spurgeon is kind of making a mockery, bought a bunch of baptismals and from different places and put them out in the church yard and turned them into a bird bath. And just to rock the religious world, because he was getting past the idea of infant baptism and salvation by baptism, and just the church was just like, this guy is crazy, but people were flooding to his church. And again, Charles Spurgeon, even his sermons today, people are still, they still read and study his sermons. Charles Spurgeon, a tremendous preacher. I don't agree with all of his doctrine, but I agree with his results. Also, we go, there's all your cults going down right there. Marxism, Darwinism, Freud. Oh, and here comes the big one right here. German higher criticism. Coming out of the land of the Reformation, higher criticism. And we got to talk about D.L. Moody here, but I got to find this guy's name. Where is he at? Where does it come up at? I don't even see it. Wilhausen. Do you see his name on here somehow? What? Wilhausen? Is he on there somewhere? He is. Oh, yeah, Julius Wilhausen. There he is. 1885, right, the same time period, what he begins to do, and you may have heard of this if you've been in any, Jehovah Priest Deuteronomist, oh, Elohim. I got them written wrong. Is that right? Is there an order that they're in here? JPD, oh, that's right. Okay, this is about the book, the Genesis, because what he's saying, higher criticism is where you look at the Bible and you look at it as literature. Okay, now that's a good thing, literature. It is literature. It's written as a book. It's written in words. You've got to read it like a book. You can't read it like a hidden message, like the secret Bible code. The Bible is not a code. It's written in real language, verbs, sentences, paragraphs, thoughts are being communicated. So you've got to read it like literature, but you do have the inspiration that God is now speaking to people through the vehicle of literature. So you could go too far with that. Wellhausen did. And he says the Bible was a collection. It was built by man. He throws inspiration off to the side and says this book was built by men. Now, this is what has affected churches huge today. It's destroyed churches, shipwrecked people's faith way back in the 1800s. The book of Genesis, for example, he says it was compiled by a variety of people, variety of Jews over the years. The first guy who wrote was the Jehovahist, or he would call God Jehovah. Because you see the word, even see in your Bibles right there, it's translated, Jehovah is translated Lord. Okay? Capital L, capital O, capital R, D in the NIV. They translate Jehovah Lord. But later on, another writer came by, and he was the Elohim. Elohim, I can't spell it. Elohim. And that's a translation for the word God. And so the first writer, the Jehovahist, wrote about the Lord, handed it down. Several centuries later, another guy comes by, kind of fixes it up a little bit, but he calls the Lord Elohim and writes God. And he writes over the top. So sometimes the sentences are mixed together. But there was also going to be a priest coming out of the days of the priesthood, that he wanted to be a priest, or they had the priesthood started, and he wrote about the sacrifices. So he goes back where the Jehovahist and the Elohim guy had already written, and he starts writing about the blood sacrifices and writes in on top of those stories about the blood. So you've got three writers actually putting this story together, and then eventually the guy, we need some law, you come around with the Deuteronomist. I have a hard time spelling by myself, let alone talking while I'm spelling. It's like my mind is shut down. Letters have shut down, so I can't spell when I'm talking. Can't spell if I'm not talking. But so a Deuteronomist writing about law, and he comes back and he writes more on top of that. So what you've got is the book of Genesis is this compilation of at least four different men trying to write their ideas into the Jewish faith. Now right there, how valuable is the book of Genesis for you? Not very valuable. And yet it's the foundation of all of Christianity. You understand? I mean, the reason Jesus came to die on the cross was to pay for the sins of the world that happened in the book of Genesis. But that story is really put together by four different people at different times adding stuff to it. So you really can't take it too serious. What you need to do is very carefully, and you need to be highly trained to do this, you need to learn to go in there and separate and see these different writers. So in other words, you break it down. And for me to stand up here and teach you the book of Genesis verse by verse as if it's the Word of God is simply foolish. Presumption. It's like, there's no God in this. These are four men. You can see their fingerprints in this book. And that was higher criticism. It caught on, swept through the churches, got into the seminaries, and if it worked in Genesis and Exodus, it'll work in every book. And so these higher critics now took every book and said, what can we find in this book? And they started taking it apart, and they found out that most of the New Testament wasn't written by the apostles. Like Romans wasn't written by Paul. It's clear when you get in there, you can see that Paul didn't write the book of Romans. It was written by one of his students years later. Actually, a couple of them put it together. Now I'm making this up. I don't believe this, but this is what they would go through. Then you get the book of Revelation, and now you've got a nightmare there. And so by the time you get done going through this higher criticism and going being trained, now you go to, seriously, I've seen it happen. Guys want to go serve God. They go to seminary. They hit this. They learn this. Boom, they're flat. It's kind of like, and why was I here? And all of a sudden, and they end up graduating. They need a job. They get into a church, and this is what they believe. And it's kind of like, we just need to love each other. I mean, it's like, and it becomes, we got to feed the poor, and we can't kill the Palestinians, and nuclear war is bad, you know. Vote for Obama. Or whatever. It's like, that becomes the Christian message. And it's based on what? All of those things are true. There's a point for all of that. But it's like, based on what? It's kind of like, I don't know. And they're a ship without a rudder, and they are shipwrecking people's faith right here. Higher criticism. And for me, again, me, a shop teacher, to say, this is stupid. And why do you think it's stupid? I don't think it's very good. It's not a very good argument. I mean, especially if you've had 8 years of training and education, and you can use all the, and spell all these words right. But you understand. And that comes out of the end, and that, that if you read the book Hope for America's Last Generation, that's where we pick up. That's where I pick up hope. That's where it began. The decline of America began right around 1880. And now we can run down that road. And it gets into seminaries, it gets into pastors, it gets into people's hearts, and churches go flat. It has affected us. Four generations later, we're reaping the harvest of this garbage. Anyway, that's Julius Wellhausen. I was preaching there, wasn't I? That's Julius Wellhausen. And that takes place there. Again, we can spend a lot of time looking at that. And we missed D.L. Moody, a shoe salesman who ended up starting a Sunday school in the slums in 1858 because he saw kids not going to church on Sundays, which grew into, the Sunday school grew into a church. It reminds me of Willie George. Children's minister grows into the big church, the mega church. But anyway, that's another story. Organized Sunday school teacher conventions, you know. Went on a preaching tour in Britain, did several tours in the United States, started school for women, started school for men, and of course started Moody Bible Institute, which is a tremendous place to go to school even yet today. But anyway, the Moody, D.L. Moody did a great job. A shoe salesman who says the church isn't getting the job done and did it for him. Charles Darwin publishes The Origin of Species, which of course falls right in. I mean, I could go on to this. I've got to hurry. I'm not going to finish church history now. Hudson Taylor establishes the China Inland Mission. In 1869, 1870, Vatican I. It's a 20th church council. Now, look at the year. 1869, 1870. Vatican I. It's obviously the Protestants aren't invited. It's a Catholic church council. Here's the things they decide. It's interesting that it was 1870 when the Catholic Church declared the Pope infallible. You understand? 1870. Now, they've kind of been acting like that, but it doesn't become a church canon. It doesn't become a doctrine until 1870. Pope Pius IX proclaimed the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. Now, do you know what that means? A lot of people don't know. Most Catholics don't necessarily know what that means. The Immaculate Conception. We believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Okay, I mean, we could talk about that doctrine if we want to. But you see, if Mary had a mom and a dad naturally, then she had a sin nature, and she couldn't give birth to Jesus because she had a sin nature. So we have to get Mary innocent, pure, without a sin nature, so she didn't have a dad either. The Immaculate Conception is the conception of Mary, who causes her to be pure without a sin nature, which then can give birth to Jesus, who we all believe has without a sin nature. 1870, Vatican I, Immaculate Conception. Mary does not have a sin nature. Uh-oh, does that create a problem doctrinally? Well, then she's not a sinner. Well, then she's kind of like God. Well, then she doesn't have to die. So you're going to see this coming up here. We're going to somehow have to get Mary off the earth without dying, because you can't die unless you... I mean, they've got 2,000 years of theology, and they know that if a person doesn't have a sin nature, they're not going to die. So you're going to have to get Mary off the planet without dying somehow. And so they got to develop that doctrine next time. Don't ask those pagan questions. Yeah. Well, they explain that when they talk about Jesus' brothers. That's explained by the word brother. Some kinds can mean cousin or relative. Of course, it doesn't. It doesn't. It means brother. But again, you've got to do the work now. It's like that's a typical defense. Make a statement and hope you can't read Greek, you know. All right. The Pope Pius also condemned the liberalism, socialism, and rationalism, which is very interesting because I would agree with all of that. He saw the liberalism, the attacking of the scriptures, the liberalism coming into science, the liberalism coming into society, the socialism moving through. We talk about socialism today. The Pope in the 1870s saying socialism is rampant. And guess where we're at today then? So again, you can see the popes, and one of the things that the Catholics have been consistent on, especially in their doctrine, is conservative values. Again, we move on from there. Salvation Army, 1878, was founded. Julius Wellhausen. Freud, psychoanalysis. If you've got a problem after going through the 1800s, come see Freud and he'll explain it to you. I mean, everybody's got a problem now, and Freud's going to be able to explain it. And again, you can blame Darwin, you can blame Freud, you can blame Wellhausen, but the thing is, you could have just ignored them and they would have gone away. The problem was not these people's stupid ideas. It was that masses of people followed them and accepted it and said, oh, okay, without any critical thing, saying, this is ridiculous. What would have happened if Freud would have just been ignored? But he wasn't, and people bought into it. 1900 to 2000, I just wrote this down, some interesting facts here. Missions have reached, by the time you get to 2000, in this next century we're going to talk about quickly, missions have reached every region of the world. Starting in the 1800s, missions have just continued to expand, looking for a place that the people have not been reached. Get this, understand what this says. 95% of humanity can read the Bible in their language. Now, that is not saying 95% of the world are Bible readers or that 95% of the world have read a Bible. It's saying that of the 100% of the people in the world that have a language, 95% of the languages has a Bible translation for that language. Okay? It's like saying there is an English Bible translation. Problem solved. Well, no. Just because there's an English Bible translation doesn't mean anybody's reading it or they've got one. You see? So, I mean, Bible translators have gone that far. You go back 500 years, Latin or Greek was the only language it was. If you want to get the Bible, you come through the Latin or the Greek. Today, it's gone the other way. We've got it in your language. Of course, there's 5% that's not done, and I'm sure somebody's working on that. Well, seriously, I mean, there's somebody knows this, and they've got to have some skills. There are probably some languages that are some click-click language. You got to click with your, you know, and tap with your foot or something. It's like, I can't speak that language. The common understanding is that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in any other century combined. This is a statement that is made by large numbers of people with the facts all put together. In the 1900s, more people died for their faith than for the first 1900 years. And that is because of atheism. Atheism coming into certain cultures, certain nations, as a result of the 1800s, all the garbage, Darwinism, I mean, that's the foundation of a lot of garbage in our thinking. Freud, Wellhausen defeated the Bible. And so now you've got cultures with no church. They've got to find some base of operation. They become atheists. And if you're a Christian, you're a problem because look what you believe. You understand? I mean, you understand, again, you're the same boat I am, how backwards we are in some people's thinking. I mean, they don't like us. They think our basis of operation, our worldview, is a fairy tale. I mean, why would you want to put me in a room with kids in a school with that kind of a fairy tale worldview that you believe in a God? And then if you talk to me long enough, I believe in the rapture too. They're all just going to boop, go meet him in the air. It's like, you know, and if you don't believe that, you do believe Jesus is going to split the sky and come back. It's like, that's pretty strange. I mean, just the fact that there's a God in heaven that created us is like really fairy tale. Then you get into eschatology, it's like now you might as well make some kind of a Space Invaders program with, you know, a Star Trek or something. But nonetheless, that leads a lot of the part. 33% of the world is Christian. 33% of the world is Christian. Of course, when they say it is Christian, that includes everything that names the Bible, names across. You know, Mormons would be Christian in this discussion. Atheistic states rise and fall. We do see a decline of that. Church attendance declines in the West. That's what's taking place right here. 1906, Azusa Street. Again, you talk about something new. Azusa Street, they started, again, the Anabaptists had gone through this. We got to look at something here quick. There's always been that movement towards the supernatural. We go back to the second century. It was in Asia Minor. The group, what's that called? I forget. It starts with an M. I just forgot the name of it. Montanist. They were the charismatic, tongue-talking, vision-seeing, prophesying group at that time. Went too far, predicted Jesus was going to come back in Asia Minor in their lifetime. That didn't happen. And then, of course, you got this pendulum. In fact, now that we're talking about it, let's do this quickly. In fact, if you know church history, you know Azusa Street is about to happen because of this chart right here. Look on page 324. And if you've been with us, you can see this. And it's not like a clear black and white break, but there is this trend. Remember we talked about scholasticism, where the church is all into the intellectual, debating, philosophical. Well, if you look right there on that chart, you see the scholasticism on there on the right side? That's listed in the column of beliefs and practices based on intellect and rituals. Now, do I believe in intellect in the Christian faith? Yes, I do. Do I believe in rituals in the Christian faith? Yes, I do. I believe in communion. I believe in baptism. I believe in church attendance on Sunday morning and Bible study on Monday night. You know, I mean, I'm saying, I believe there is a place for rituals. But when that's all you've got, and scholasticism all about rituals and all about philosophical debating, guess what's going to happen? The next movement was, guess what, we talked about it, the mystics. People who are outside of church trying to find God. Now, the sad thing about the mystics, they did not have a Bible necessarily. They just had some religious ideas that they picked up in church, and they went off and they tried to hear God, find God, feel God, punish themselves to get in contact with God, pray longer to hear God. They wanted to taste, feel, hear, see God in their life. Well, do I believe that you can hear God in your life, feel God, experience God in your life? Yes, I do. But if that's all you've got, if only thing you know is what God has told you, and you have no intellect and no ritual, no church tradition, you're not connected to anything in church history, that's scary. I mean, you don't need to say yes or no, but you understand what I'm saying from my position. If all you know is what God has told you, and you don't waste your time reading the Bible or getting involved in the church, you're just listening to God, okay, that's dangerous. But do I believe? Well, here's the pendulum. It begins very quickly right there. The first thing after about 150 years of church, the Montanism. Montanus started up there in Asia Minor. We talked about that. They're tongue-talking, trying to do miracles, raise the dead. Very typical. Followed by a movement of Gnosticism, which was a Greek philosophy that swept through the church, and everything became intellectual, everything became knowledge. This leads to the monasticism, which is we're going to get away from all this garbage, and we're going to go off and live in a monastery by ourselves. And what did they do out of those monasteries? They tried to hear God. They tried to find God. They had visions. They wouldn't eat until God spoke to them. They prayed until their knees bled. They tried to hear God. All right? That led to the next movement was scholasticism. Now you got from the guys being in monasteries, you've got guys like Thomas Aquinas who are sitting around and quoting and reading books and writing volumes and debating in universities. And now you're into the scholastic movement, which of course leads to the mystics, which we just talked about them, that actually leave and go off and try and find and hear God, which leads to trying to get that balance, the Reformation. And if you read Calvin's Institutes, there's nothing about hearing God. It's about being right here with the correct doctrine. That leads to the holiness movement, which we haven't even talked about. That was a little bit of John Wesley, was the holiness movement. Of instead of being, listen, you've had this debate, you've had this conversation. Instead of being doctrinally accurate, we need to be holy people. We need to do what we already know. Why spend more time studying the Bible? Because we're not even doing what we know to be right. We need to focus on what we know and live holy lives. That's right, let's stop going to Bible study. Okay, and so now you're over here. The holiness movement was kind of like that. We're going to get over here, and we're going to just live the holy life. Well, that worked for a while. They got into some very strange things. One of the strange things the holiness movement began and continues in churches today is, I can't remember the word, but it's like ultimate sanctification. And you may have been around people like this. Maybe you're one of them. I'm sorry. I tried it. I tell you, I tried it. Of where you discipline yourself, and you finally break the sin nature. And it snaps, and you no longer are in bondage to sin. It's like, I did it, I fasted long enough, I was obedient long enough, I prayed long enough, I have pursued holiness, I have now crossed over, and I have become holy. Sin is no longer a problem for me. I am no longer tempted. And then, boom, then I realized that didn't work. But the holiness movement eventually, because they left Scripture, they began preaching that, and it sounds good, you've got to try this, pray harder, work harder, and pretty soon you'll be perfect like I'm perfect. And it's like, well, right there, you just lied. But you see, without the Bible, you drift that way. Well, that leads back to, from there, that led into the 1800s, we just talked about that, the higher criticism, the liberal movement of thinking, and just nullify the church. Well, what's going to happen after the 1800s? You know what's going to happen after the 1800s. All the liberalism is sweeping churches. They're telling people Jesus wasn't born of the Virgin. They're telling people the book of Genesis wasn't inspired by God, that Moses didn't write the book of Genesis. And all of these, like, well, then, well, guess what? People are saying, we want God, and Azusa Street begins. And that is where it's the beginning of the modern charismatic movement, of where we want to hear God. And of course, you've got a whole nation right now wanting to hear and find God. And Azusa Street began, well, I said charismatic, it's actually the beginning of the Pentecostal movement. Pentecostal, and the charismatic actually begins in the 1960s. And of course, that's another fantastic, insightful study right there. But what happened in the 1900s with the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement is nothing different than that pendulum that's been swinging back and forth. And we're at a place now where as a society, and again, if the pendulum is swinging, then that would indicate, and it may not happen in next year, it may not happen in 10 years. I mean, these were about 200-year periods of time swinging back and forth. But what will happen is we get to this place where we are, one, we are emotional, and as a culture, as a church, we are scripturally illiterate. I mean, you can argue with me if you want to, but I think that's a pretty, I mean, okay, George Barna does the polls, okay? He's got poll numbers showing that our church, maybe you're not, but our churches are scripturally ignorant. If they do go to church, they're getting fed emotionalism or something that makes them feel like they love God. Okay, so their doctrine is, I love God based on what? I feel that way. How do you feel? I feel like God loves me today. Whoops, today I feel like he doesn't love me. Now you're over here. Guess what's got to hit the church? What's got to happen? We've got to have this pendulum back. There's going to have to be some kind of a revival back to intellectualism. And I can tell you right now how it's happening, but I'm not going to. I can identify it right now. What is bringing the church back and what is grabbing the church back to this intellectual? It's a pseudo-intellectualism, but they're trying to find it. And they're trying to get it just like they do, going through drive-through, getting a quick fix of intellectual, trying to make their emotional faith intellectual. And there's a one quick fix for it that I got it now and you don't. But I'm not going to tell you that right now. Okay, all this is taking place. This liberalism of the 1800s is happening, okay? What happens in 1910, a guy named Lyman Stewart, owned the president of Union Oil Company, was concerned about liberalism. A guy that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, that there was such a thing as evolution. And we're talking 1910. And he's saying, my gosh, liberalism is sweeping our churches in 1910. That was 100 years ago that this man says, stop the madness. And he puts up the money, him and some of his friends put together $300,000 to publish a set of books. They're called The Fundamentals. The Fundamentals. It's a five-volume set. I've got it. You can pick it up for like $30 nowadays. But it's from right on 1900s, and it was a collection of a bunch of conservative scholars addressing issues of the day, attacking evolution, defending the virgin birth, defending the inspiration of Scripture, defending basic doctrine in five volumes. They printed it for $300,000. Imagine 1910, $300,000, and they shipped them to anybody who wanted one. They shipped them to everyone. Every Sunday school teacher got a set of these books, says, read this, teach this. It was The Fundamentalist. It was called The Fundamentals, and that's where you've heard of this, The Fundamentalist. And there's a new movement right there. The Fundamentalist of saying we've got to get back to the basics. And some people may call you a fundamentalist. Sometimes I am a fundamentalist. Of course, this is eventually going to go on the deep end also. But again, this was something I would agree with entirely, and the books are well written. They're good things. But that was The Fundamentalist. You can read more about it right here. They published The Fundamentals. They shipped them to distribute at no charge to pastors, evangelists, missionaries, theological students, very important theological students, Sunday school superintendents, YMCA, YWCA. They educated and united believers with a core conservative view of Scripture that resisted the modern wave of liberal Christian theology and began the fundamentalist movement. 1912, we go on. The social creed, the church has adopted, of course, they're completely off chart now. Don't believe the Bible, they don't believe in God, but we've got to be, what are we here for? We got to do something useful. So they developed the socialistic creed, the creed that everybody's going to be happy, all the children are going to be fed, all the children are going to be happy, the world is going to be a better place, we're going to build a utopia here on the earth. Now, if you read your Bible, you're not going to get the utopia until you get the king here. So really, we need to kind of focus on the king and his gospel message. And we need to feed the poor and help the children. But they forgot the king, they forgot the gospel, they forgot the message. Let's just go off and just save the world. And began the socialist movement in churches. Okay. World War I breaks out. This kind of shot down the whole. This is really kind of funny stuff, because there's some teaching sweeping through the church right now. Eschatology, of course, is that because of the modern age, everything's happening. They've got boats, they've got planes, they've got electricity, they've got the industrial age, they've invented medicine. We are heading towards this utopian. Church is bought into it, the socialist message. And we're going to build the utopia. It's within our reach. We're going to build the kingdom of God on earth. And then World War I breaks out. And everybody, they kind of defeated the whole thing, followed then again by World War II. And they no more than got started with that philosophy than it got shot out of the water. Going on quickly, first Christian radio broadcast, 1924. C.S. Lewis, if you care about C.S. Lewis, I like him a lot. 1931 is when he began. He had a series of debates. He was brilliant for a variety of reasons, but had a series of debates on the radio with Anthony Flew. You guys know this guy's name? Anthony Flew. He was the champion atheist of the 1900s. And him and C.S. Lewis went head-to-head on the radio broadcast, on a debate on the radio. People were just glued to the radio. Some of you may remember. Okay, now I'm trying to be funny. yes. Okay. But anyway, they argued back and forth. Him on the atheistic side and C.S. Lewis on the Christian side. If you know C.S. Lewis, he's not your typical Christian theologian. He's on target. He's solid, I think. But he comes at it from an angle that's kind of like, whoa, yeah. I guess I've always known that, but I could never say it. Anyway, I like C.S. Lewis. And they argued back and forth. Interesting story about this. They never converted each other. C.S. Lewis didn't become an atheist because he'd already been an atheist. You know how C.S. Lewis got saved? C.S. Lewis's friend had been reading the Bible. And again, these guys what's the guys that the rings, Lord of the Rings? They were friends. You know, they were all in little study groups together. And another one of his friends in the study group brought a Bible and says, you need to read this. He said, I'm not going to read that. C.S. Lewis was a teacher of mythology, taught Greek mythology. So he could read Greek. He was a brilliant in language. And he was a mythology expert. Or, you know, Homer and all these guys. And so he said, you've got to read the Bible. I'm not going to read this. So they gave it to him, and Lewis sat down and read. He read the New Testament in the original Greek language. He read it in the Greek language. And when he got done reading it in the Greek, he came back and says, this isn't a myth. This is not written like mythology. Because I know mythology. This is not how you write mythology. This is written like a newspaper. This is written like, these are eyewitness. He could see from his area of expertise as a language expert, a linguistic genius, he could see in the Greek New Testament, this is not a myth. This is a historical document. And C.S. Lewis became a believer, and he never looked back. Well, anyway, he's going after Anthony Flew, and Anthony Flew didn't become a believer. But it's interesting, he just died like within the last 10 years or something. I mean, I don't know exactly. I've got it written down, so you can Google it. But he died, but before he died, this is a big deal, he became a, I might spell this wrong, is that how you spell deist? I got the I and the E backwards. He became a deist. Or he became a believer in a God. There's something out there. He says, this is one of the last things. And they interviewed him, says, are you doing this because you're about ready to die, because you're an old man, you're afraid of God? He says, no, he says, my whole life I've followed the evidence. Remember, coming out of the early 1900s, he's following the evidence of liberalism. But now, throughout the 1900s, it's one thing to say there is no God, but it's another thing to go out and prove it. And the thing is, you go out there and start proving there is no God, you start looking at creation, you start looking at human life, you start looking at philosophy, math, everything. It's like, there is a designer. And we're getting closer and closer to recognizing that. And Anthony Flew, again, ahead of his time, says, I've looked at the evidence. He says, there is some God out there. There's some God. He didn't become a believer. He said, I'm not embracing the Christian God or the Jewish God or the Muslim God. He says, but there is some kind of a God. Very interesting at least. If off topic, it's still interesting. Okay, Wycliffe Bible translations begin. World War II begins, 1939. First Christian television broadcast, 1940. The National Association of Evangelicals is formed, 1947. I love this. Because right about this time, everybody's boo-hooing the Bible's legend, they bring out the Dead Sea Scrolls, which takes the book of Isaiah back somewhere around, I don't know if it's 300 B.C., that the Bible, the book of Isaiah, a copy of the book of Isaiah that had been written in 300 B.C., and they bring it out and it matches the Masoretic text that we use today to write our Old Testament, meaning the Bible was without error for some 2,300 years. It's screaming. that the Bible is an authentic document, that it's been preserved accurately, that it's been copied and copied. The Dead Sea Scrolls prove so much as far as the authenticity of Scripture. Again, it's kind of, and there's several other things that we've already talked about when we went through the Bible, one of those first chapters, that God continued to put out evidence of the authenticity of Scripture. Dead Sea Scrolls are part of it. The World Council of Churches, they got together, we got to save the world, so we're all going to get together. Billy Graham Crusade, 1949. Billy Graham is having a crusade in Los Angeles. Hearst from Minneapolis sends the telegram, Fluff Graham, which means put him on the front page with some photos, and just takes Billy Graham, who's just like doing some small town revival, or in Los Angeles, but you know, small time revivals, and puts him front and center, and begins praying with the presidents. You know, prayed with every president from, you know, what is it, you know, Truman on up or something, I don't know. But anyway, Billy Graham goes to the top. Oh, 19, here it is. 19, remember I told you about Mary? Mary became sinless at Vatican I. 1950, the Assumption of Mary becomes Catholic doctrine. I told you they had to get her off the planet without dying, and that's where Mary ascends into heaven before she dies, because she doesn't die because she's sinless. Okay, maybe you don't believe that. I don't know. Okay, 1960, the beginning of the modern charismatic movement. Vatican II, we will end with this. Vatican II, this is the 22nd Church Council. It was an effort to bring Christendom into one church. Did you think that was funny? Okay. There was a Catholic's attempt to say, okay, we're sorry. We want everybody to come home now. It didn't work. Many Catholics thought the church had become too liberal and too accommodating to Protestants, though. The largest council that ever was held, the major decisions were this right here. Notice this, the Catholic Church of Vatican II. There are Catholics today, I'm not a Catholic expert, but there are Catholics today who do not like Vatican II because it came too far. In fact, I think that's what the second bullet. It was an effort to bring Christians together, and many Catholics thought the church went too far in this. One, that laity were recognized as spiritual priests. Not real priests, but spiritual priests, that you are a priest, kind of following the Protestants. The translation of the Bible, they translated the Bible into the people's language, and the reading of the Bible by laity was encouraged. For the first time, the church, Catholic Church, says you need to read your Bibles. And we're going to give you a Bible and have services in your language. Otherwise, they were still having Latin church services for the English-speaking crowd. The Protestants were referred to as separated brethren, not any longer as the enemy or the heretics. The excommunication of the Eastern Church that took place in 1054, when both the Eastern Church and the Latin Church excommunicated each other, they revoked that and says, we're sorry, we didn't mean it. They also, that it was at Vatican II, was the same time they took that one guy out of purgatory. Copernicus, who's the guy that the earth is round, or that we revolve around the sun? What's it? Copernicus, is that how you say his name? Anyway, they condemned him back when he was alive because he came against Scripture by saying that the earth revolves around the sun, and the Catholic and the Bible said very plainly that the sun revolves around the earth. And when he came, they sent him off to hell. Well, in Vatican II, they apologized and released him. Because he was right. So, because by that time they had the Apollo space mission and stuff, it's pretty obvious we were going around the sun. It just kind of stinks when you're. Religious freedom for all was supported. Dialogue with people of other faith was supported and even encouraged. They encourage you to go talk to other people of other faiths. The Catholic Index of prohibited books was eliminated. All those books you couldn't read, which are like Martin Luther, John Calvin and stuff, you can now read them if you wanted to. Mass was required to be performed in the language of the people. The veneration of Mary was encouraged. Why? Well, at Vatican I, she's sinless. 1950, she took him to heaven without dying, and now Vatican II, it's like, well, we better kind of honor her because she's not human. She's kind of like God. Interesting. And the papal infallibility was reaffirmed. Looks like there had been some questioning of that. If the papal doesn't or the pope doesn't make a mistake, it's kind of like, yeah, I think you think he's right. Tradition is the base of authority was reaffirmed. Remember. Protestants traditionally believe the Bible is their means of authority. The church, the Catholic Church, believes tradition, meaning the church doesn't make a mistake. If they've been doing it for 2,000 years, it's got to have been right. We don't make mistakes. And the Catholic Church is the only way of salvation was reaffirmed, meaning basically Protestants, you need to get back to church if you want to go to heaven. And there we have church history, leaving off at Vatican II. Kind of a bad note. I always end on a bad note. I do want to point out at the bottom of the page, on page 324, we looked at the pendulum already, but on the bottom of page 324, I tried to teach it last week, and we got over it. I mean, I don't think anybody's listening to me at this point, so I'm going to say it again. But what you have here is you've got a sequence of church history and different issues coming up that are big issues. They're mountain issues in church history at different times, beginning with what is the Scripture? What is Christ? Is he created or is he the eternal God? What is a church like? What is a church made of? And as these issues were brought up, that is when those areas of theology were developed. The very first area of theology that's been the most solid for the most centuries is the area of bibliology. What is the Bible? Is the Bible inspired? That was decided back in the first, second, third century. Then the theology of the study of God and pneumatology. Is there a Trinity? The Trinitarian. The idea there for the church is like, what do we do? Is there a God, the Father, God, the Son? Some said no, some said yes. They finally ironed that out. And you inherited most of this theology. I mean, I will challenge you to say, well, I've got the right theology. You probably agree with the theology that's been handed down to you. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You never thought about it or studied it. You just know that's the facts. And if you don't believe that, you're a heretic. You believe in the Trinity. How come? Because if you don't, you're a heretic. You believe the Bible is what you have right here. These books are the books of the Bible. Why do you believe it? That's what you were told. You haven't really have you gone off and studied? Have you checked? Are there other, now again, I'm being facetious here, but that's how you got to these places. All the way through, the study of man, the study of sin, the sin nature. We talk about sin nature. I did not come up with the concept of the sin nature. That was a doctrine that was taught to me, and I accepted it, and it makes sense. And we continue on. Then finally, the study of the church. The Catholic Church was the church for 1,500 years. Then all of a sudden, the Protestants started breaking off, and they're starting to have churches in storefronts and people's houses. It's like, well, you can't have it. Who's the pastor? Well, he's the pastor. Is he ordained by the church? No, we ordained him. Can you do that? I don't know. What is a church? And so the 1,500s, you had to define ecclesiology was developed. And then eventually, guess what? The last thing to be developed of, really the last thing to be developed, I think, because no one asked any questions for hundreds of years. No, it's just, this is the way it is. 1800s, they started asking questions about eschatology. The last phase of theology to actually be ironed out and still being ironed out, it's probably the most controversial issue today. It's not bibliology or Christology, but the idea of what is going to have, how's the world end, or eschatology. It's kind of interesting. We're out of theology. We're out of areas of development of theology. So it means we're at the end of the world. Anyway, also another thing you notice that in that same list, as each of those issues were developed, cults broke out of them and disagreed, and they became the heretics. So it is possible that the heretics at some point may have been right. They just didn't get in. They just weren't accepted by the church councils. That ends church history. It's very interesting. That was really a survey. We just said a lot of stuff, but each of those areas can be go a lot deeper in and learn a lot more. Thank you so much for coming. We'll do Greek the next 2 weeks, learn some letters, learn some study tools, and then we'll be into the New Testament book by book. I appreciate you being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look at these things and study these things. And we do ask that we would be wise students of your word, wise students of church history, that we would use these things in an appropriate way and that we would grow to serve you and love people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for being here.